All right, we're going to open again to 2 Kings. This morning we're going to go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, a very well-traveled place in the Scripture, a familiar story, but let's go at it and see if we can't see some of the deeper things in this story that the Lord would have us learn this morning. So I ask you to open your Bibles again to 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'll read this morning the first 7 verses of that great chapter of the Bible. There are many, I think 5 great miracles in this chapter, and I think we should take them one at a time. At least this miracle here we will consider as one part of this reading this morning. To be dealt with in the time we have this morning. So let's go to chapter 4, and I will begin reading at chapter 1, where it is written that a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. She came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Our Father, we praise you, Lord, for preserving this great story for us. Down through the centuries, the millennia, O Lord, by your mercy you have given it to us today, and yet we still preach from it and learn from it, Father, and let your Holy Spirit apply to our hearts the deep teaching and the deep matters of faith that are present here, Father, in the reading and exposition of this, your holy word. We pray, give your servant words to preach, and your people ears to hear the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we'll begin with verse 1, where we read, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves.'" Now, a quick review, we're some 800 years still, maybe 750 years before Christ, almost 3 millennia away from where we are right now. And yet the story of faith is the same then as now. The story of redemption is the same then as now. Indeed, our Lord, the God of heaven and earth, knows the end from the beginning, and the stories don't need to change. Stories don't need to change. They just need to be read and reread over and over for our edification. And so we're here again, and here is Elisha, the protege and successor to Elijah's great ministry, who had another experience with a widow, similar to this one. But this is even a greater miracle than that, because the woman is given something to live on and to pay all her debts, and to teach us something indeed about the love of God, the love of neighbors, the necessity of the church, the faith of a single person and the power of it. All these lessons are in this for us. And so we come to the time of Elisha, and we see that it is a time of great miracles. I find also that this is a time of great sadness. You know, there is no written word of God. They're not in possession of it. It's been lost. We don't really even know it's lost until the end of the book, when we find out that it's been found. But you see, it hasn't been highly regarded, and when things aren't highly regarded, you tend to put them off into a closet or on a shelf. And then they get lost. And then some generations later, good King Josiah will seek to repair the temple, and they will find the Word of God and realize how they should have been acting all these years. So it's a time of great miracles. It's a time of great sadness. You might say it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You might say it was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And if you don't know where those verses come from, you can ask me later and I'll tell you, but I think most of us know. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. There was a number of evil kings. We have to remember the kingdom is divided, and it's being divided as a curse of God upon the idolatrous example of King Solomon, called the wisest man who walked the earth. And then after him was Jeroboam, and Jeroboam set up calf worship in two cities, two great holy cities of the ancient world. And then after him came Ahab and Jezebel. And they set up shrines to all the Asherah goddesses and the Baals. And so Israel, the monotheistic witness of the olden world, has now become a polytheistic, idolatrous nation, melding into the Canaanite culture all around them, the very thing God said they must not do, and so they did it. And so we come to a time of great sadness on the land. And out of Israel's 19 kings, there will be none of them of whom God will say were good kings who followed after him. So this period in the life of Elisha the prophet was a very great moment in the history of God's faithful. Yet it is a very sad moment in the history of the material and spiritual deficit of a once great nation. Notice how moral laxity becomes cost prohibitive to a nation. Strange how that happens. It's been promised since the beginning that that would be the case. And so we see it as a sad moment in history. They're experiencing once again great famine, once again great material lack. Though this period of general apostasy continues in Israel during the years of the divided kingdom and the years of the evil and incompetent kings, though we have the stories of the faith of a few servants of God and of God's unceasing mercy toward them, it is yet a time when genuine spirituality and biblical understanding were scarce, indeed very scarce. And so it becomes a great teaching for us, and it should be a great comfort to know that God can surgically remove from such a place one faithful heart and bless that heart, even though all others around her are experiencing this lack and this famine and the scarcity of material blessings. So it was a time when the land was not only parched, but parched of faith and strewn about with the withering monuments of glory. Even the temple falling into disrepair at this time. And here we go into the house of a woman, an unnamed woman, who we find the dead husband of this woman becomes the case in point for the story. Her husband is dead. The unnamed holy man who served God faithfully by her testimony to us, served God faithfully all his life, has left this world with nothing to hand down. I mean, what could be sadder? If it's true, if he was a man of faith and gave his life to the service of God all his life, that when he died, even his sons were up for the repossession by the creditors. Even what he had, his dwelling, even his children, are up for repossession. And so we are left with a question. We are left with a question. Now, we know the end from the beginning in the sense that we already read the story. I don't need to tell you the facts of the story. You not only heard them this morning, but you've known them, most of you, for many years. So who was this woman, we should ask? How does this woman relate to us? Are we like her in any way? How does she move forward in such a state of lack? Have you ever been in a place where you have so little, you can't even take the good advice other people give you? You know, I remember having so little, people said, well, you need to shop better. You need to buy the large economy size. And I always say, I can't afford the large economy size. I have to buy the small expensive size. That's the one I can afford. That's where this woman is. She refers to her husband as the servant of Elisha, meaning a man faithful to God. He was the servant of Elisha. These were the disciples of Elijah who founded the prophetic school. The Sons of the Prophets is a school that Elijah founded. In the desperate attempt to try to secure a witness for God in a land that had quite forgotten him. So Elijah, knowing that there are, in fact, feeling he at one point in his life was the only faithful one left, and God assured him there that there was always a remnant of the faithful, and the church would always survive. It was God's promise, it was his covenant. Right? He told them there were 7,000 who had not bowed yet the knee to Baal. Apparently this woman's husband was one of them. They are part of that remnant, you see. So why was the woman so poor? Her husband was a holy man during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. You know, there's an oral tradition of the time. It's called the Targum. And it wasn't even allowed to be written down. But the Targum, or the rabbinical oral tradition of the time, holds that this woman was the wife of Obadiah. Remember Obadiah? There's a number of Obadiahs in the prophet, but recent, in the Bible rather, but this Obadiah was the one that worked in Ahab and Jezebel's court as the servant prophet. Remember he came to Elijah and he said, they were looking for you, and he said, I've hidden the prophets in caves and I'm trying to get them all fed, but there's 50 to a cave here and there. And it's quite a job for one man to do secretly, by the way. So the Targum holds that this man was Obadiah. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, and we're not gonna rest our thoughts on that, but it's an interesting tradition, to say the least. All right? So this man, Obadiah, would have been the servant prophet in Ahab's court, as we have said, who brought them food in order that they might survive the pogroms of Jezebel, who inflicted her own personal holocaust on the prophets of God, killing them by the hundreds, you may remember. There's a tradition that holds that the deceased man spent his life's substance feeding hundreds of his ostracized brethren. It makes sense. Though this woman and her husband survived, they yet lived in a time of great persecution. And in a time of divine wrath upon the land, it was a time of famine. What's sadder still is that it seems to be a time when faith in God exempts a man from prosperous commerce. It's a time when an unpaid debt can cause the dissolution of the family. That's part of the law of Moses. If you can't pay your debts, you have to pay with your children. It's a time when sons could be confiscated and inscribed it to servitude, and the less, quote, less valuable widow left on her own to make her own way. Friends, this is a redemption story. And let's try to remember something. Redemption is not a religious concept. It never was, it's not intended to be, and we shouldn't use it that way because it's confusing. Redemption is an economic concept. And it's what's taught here. Redemption is literally the buying back of property. And that's the story here. When material debts go unpaid beyond their term, sons become property. So this woman's in a hard place. Very sad place. Free man status is lost. You can lose it by falling into great debt. Sons of debtors are confiscated by creditors just as cars and homes and businesses are repossessed in our day. Today, in the United States, you can't confiscate sons, but there was a time in the United States when there was a thing called debtor's prison, where they put the debtor in jail. And why would they do that? I mean, how would he ever pay the debt if he's in jail? You're waiting, you're expecting a relative with money to come and pay his debt and redeem him, you see, to buy his sins, if you will, pay for his debt, and release him from his sentence. So the story is the story of the gospel. It's the story of how Christ on the cross was paying a debt and buying back the souls of men who were sold into sin. Their debt has been paid not by a near kinsman, but by God himself. Friends, we don't
We might have rich uncles among us, but we don't have anyone rich enough to pay off our sin debt. Only God could afford that. And so he paid it in our behalf. Paul wrote clearly on the subject of redemption to the Corinthians when he said, "For you were bought at a price." Totally economic sense of it. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God bought you, and what does that mean? You belong to God. It's not such a bad thing, belonging to God. It's only a bad thing if you don't recognize something, and we'll get into that right now. In our own deluded sense of personal pride, we imagine that we belong to ourselves. You know, that's just an illusion that we belong to ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We can rail against the teaching. We can denounce the gospel. We can sneer at the cross of Christ, as so many did, who said to the bleeding and dying Savior, "If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." And then we can think of ourselves justified in our denial of him because he did not do it. We tempted him, "If he's the Christ, come down off the cross," but he didn't do it. They confused "could not" with "would not," you see. Jesus could come off the cross. He said so much to Pilate. He said, "Do you not think I can yet call 12 legions of angels?" So what the gospel of Christ teaches is that Jesus' answer to them would have been something like this. If he decided he should have to answer them, he could say, "I will not come down. I'm busy buying back your wicked souls. God has loved you despite your sins. If I come down, the debt's left unpaid and you'll be repossessed by another master, a cruel master. You'll be left in your sins without your eternal debt paid in full. And you'll serve sin and be enslaved by the devil and serve your sentence in hell for eternity." We could sneer at the very concept of hell, as many do today, but Jesus taught on it as much as any other aspect of the gospel and eternal life. And so then we have this woman. We have this woman of faith. It seems she has faith in God, saving faith, I would say. She knew who to turn to. But she also has a covenant with God that her needs would be met in this life. And so it's wealthy, or rather it's well for the wealthy, to shake their heads at this woman's husband and say, "He didn't properly care for her. He laid up nothing for her after his death." You know, some of the commentators go there with this. I don't see that there. I just can't go there. He's derided as some by being maybe self-indulgent, maybe wasting his money. He was self-indulgent and uncaring about the future. Some commentators say of him that he was a man who was not wise enough to see that he was living on debt. Well, we know that's not a good idea. Living on debt, which at his death became so insurmountable that his widow's every possession could be taken, and she and her sons left with nothing. But let's remember, those of us who are rabidly opposed to debt of any kind, that the directive of the prophet to solve this whole problem was to go out and borrow. Borrow vessels from her neighbors. Borrow not a few, he said. Now, it's interesting. Friends, debt isn't ideal, but it's sometimes necessary, isn't it? Jesus said, "Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." It's not sin to borrow. It's just not ideal. Borrowing's not ideal. There is risk involved in borrowing. Life is a risky business, we find out. But borrowing with care, investing wisely, can be profitable. And that is part and parcel of this story today. And so the woman borrows. The law of Moses says the same as Jesus in this. He says, if there is any among you, a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brethren, but you shall open your hand wide and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. The law goes further to warn that if a man exploits his neighbor's need and the man cries out against him before God, it becomes sin against you. Even in the time of entering into the promised land, the Lord said, for the poor will never cease from the land.
Friends, I don't like that there's poor in the land, but we have it from the Torah, and we have it from the gospel that the poor will always be with you. God has a purpose for the poor in this life. It's made ever so clear. And for that matter, apparently it seems Elijah is among the poor. He wasn't able to give of his own wealth to pay off the woman's debt either. It appears he loved this woman very much. It appears he would have given anything of himself to help her. It appears that the woman's testimony about her husband being a servant of Elisha was true.
But the chapter of Deuteronomy goes on to say that when a man is indentured as a servant for the payment of a debt, that in the seventh year he must be released and the debt just forgiven. And when he's released, he's not to go away empty-handed. But listen to this. When you release the one you confiscate, Deuteronomy says, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor. That means you must give him sheep, and you must give him wheat and grain, and from your wine press. You have to give him wine, because those are the blessings of God. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You see, those material blessings are blessings from God. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And again, he uses the word redeemed as an economic term, doesn't he? And so our story takes us to a time when many are poor, perhaps most. Great national sins, friends. Great national sins beget great national debts and great national lack of resources. And that is a principle that survives us to this day. That is a principle that it seems to me, and I've made this comparison many times in this series, is it seems to me we live in a time not unlike the time of the kings. We live in a time of national apostasy. We live in a time when those who speak the truth of God are immediately persecuted by a vocal minority, majority, I don't know. I haven't done the polls or counted the heads. But great national sin begets great national trouble of all sorts. It is exhaustively laid out in Deuteronomy 28, this principle. Holy observance of God's laws beget national prosperity. But a turning away from holy commandments beget every sort of material calamity that eat up the substance of a nation. The profit we gain during a time of holy observance is lost in a time of self-serving and idolatry. God just won't bless it. He's long-suffering. He goes on a long time. He waits for the church to cry out in our age as the prophets cried out in that age. He waits for them to cry out for nations to repent. And then the calamity comes upon them. When a man of God is persecuted by the powers that be, in this case, a series of queens and kings whose greatest mercy is to overtax you. That's the best they can do for you. They can overtax you. And their least mercy is to execute you for your faith in God. Jezebel, of course, did both. He is not able to avail himself of the ordinary choices. This man, husband of this woman, doesn't have the ordinary choices. He's in a difficult time for people of faith who have certain things that must be done secretly, you see. He doesn't have the ordinary choices of gainful employment, of living according to his means. If he is that man and he is feeding hundreds of prophets in the cave, how can he expect to live according to his means? Living within his means means a lot of people go without food. He doesn't have any means. He does not buy the large economy size. He buys the small expensive size he can afford. And when a man cannot earn, he is forced to borrow. It's the way it goes. A man cannot earn, he's forced to borrow. And when he can no longer borrow, he's forced to beg. And all the economics courses in the world cannot teach him a better way. And if they could, he could afford neither the time nor the money to exploit those options. He's too busy being poor and too consumed with surviving in the moment. He's too consumed. This is bone-grinding poverty we're talking about here. It's a sad thing when the men who have devoted themselves to God and the church find themselves bereft in later life. Having given everything, are now left with nothing. That's a sad story. And Elisha feels that sadness. But Elisha, though the written word isn't present, Elisha knows his covenant with God and that God cares for those who serve him, even in the areas of material blessing. You know, I found it interesting that every Reformation era commentator that I read noted that the prophets and priests marry. That would have been a big issue at the time, right? So if you read Matthew Henry, he'll note that the prophets and priests do marry. If you read John Calvin on the subject, he'll say, interesting that they do marry, unlike the papists who do not marry. They will say. So in other words, marriage is honorable even for men of God. Some of the Orthodox faith who do not allow priests to marry say they require celibacy for devotional purposes. One obvious perk is that there are no widows for the church to support, no orphaned children, no families or households. And so I thought it interesting that the commentators in the time, when they were rebelling against the so-called mother church or the Orthodox faith, were pointing out that the man's sin as a holy man wasn't that he was married and didn't remain celibate. And that would have been an issue for that day, some 1,500 years ago. James wrote that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so Elisha comes there and he visits with them. And while we're in James, let's see what advice Elisha might have taken from him further. James wrote, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So friends, Elijah recognizes something. God's a God of miracles, but God is also a God of means. And God uses the church as his instrument to mete out blessing among themselves. Elijah is a man who, like Jesus, didn't do works for show. He did good works for mercy. Matthew Henry writes, such also were the miracles of Christ, not only great wonders, but great favors for whom they were wrought. We should know one thing about miracles. One thing about miracles is this. They're made all the more miraculous when the need is greater and the outcome is more unlikely. And so this is truly a great miracle, right? Make it harder for God. Then maybe we'll recognize the miracle, right? When we become truly empty vessels, we're ready to be filled. What becomes the greater sadness in such a time as theirs and ours, it seems, is the scarcity of empty vessels. You know, it's interesting that Elisha had no use for full vessels, only empty. Each one believes he may fill himself when he'd be better off emptying himself and waiting upon God to do the filling. And yet, there's more than just waiting that ignites faith. There's action, and there is a process. And so Elisha directs the woman. What do you have in the house, he asks her. It's interesting. He's asking, what do you have in the house? In other words, what can we sell? The first thing that comes to his mind is the first thing that comes to your mind in a hard time. Garage sale. Right? What do you have in the house? Apparently, she sold everything already. She did what she could. She took the ordinary steps. It's interesting that you go back to Genesis 1 and you read about God creating the worlds, and he does it, as we say in Latin, ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. God doesn't need raw materials to create the worlds. He creates something out of nothing. That's what God did before the entrance of man. But in the age of man, it seems he prefers to use means. I think he thinks it teaches us better to use means. And so a man and the things he has become the means for the things he needs. And so Elisha says, what do you have? You know, that question was asked of everyone, every holy man, up until this time, who needed something before God. The Lord said to Moses, because Moses was afraid that no one would believe that he had spoken to God, I think that's a reasonable fear. that the sheep herder from Midian is going to come down the mountain, go into the greatest nation on earth and say, by the way, let the million slaves go because my God told me and he's supposed to believe it? I think that was a reasonable fear that Moses had. And so what did God say to him? We read, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. And the rest is history. That's all he had. A rod, it's a stick. It's like a big stick, a staff, for herding and prodding sheep and whacking sheep poachers with, maybe, but maybe a wolf now and then. But the rest is history. What is that in your hand? I will make that the instrument of witness that you have indeed spoken to me. Samson could find no weapon to fight off the Philistines. One thing that a dry and parched land did supply was the bleaching bones of a dead donkey. You remember the story. The famous jawbone of an ass. He used it to kill 1,000 of the enemy. Gideon subdued the enemy with a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other, and there was no sword in the hand of Gideon. David fell the giant with nothing but a sling and a stone. Those are the weapons of his childhood. So the prophet asks him, what do you have in your hand? What's in the house? Elisha immediately turns to selling off the valuables. But the widow has been poor so long, everything of value has already been pawned. Every mite has been spent, and all that is left in the dwelling is the sons. Oh, and one vessel of oil. Just like the widow of Zarephath, right? I have a little meal, a little oil, and I'll make one more cake for me and my son, and then we die. And Elijah said, what preachers are accused of saying all the time, make one for me first. Make a small cake for me first. In other words, use that to bless God's prophet. And God's prophet will use the Spirit of God to bless you. Well, Elisha is doing that. He wants to use means. The second part of verse 2 says, and she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, oil is valuable. All right? It's a valuable commodity even in hard times. They use it for any number of purposes, not the least of which is to light lamps. Right? One jar would not trade for much. It wasn't that valuable. I mean, in quantity, of course, it would be. However, to the widow, it was a thing of great value. In fact, you might say at this point in her life, it was the most valuable thing. But she was at a point where she had to say, well, do I live the next week or month? I don't know how much oil it was. I don't know how long it would have lit her lamps. Could she say, well, I could live the next month or so in darkness and maybe have enough to make one more payment to the creditors? But that's really what she's left with. Got a little oil in a jar. Now, have you noticed something about miracles happening? Holding on to a thing never releases faith. The power of faith is better shown in spending your last mite than by saving it. You know, that's so difficult for us to grasp in our faith. So difficult. But it's taught throughout the Scripture. Matthew Henry writes it this way, the way to increase what we have is to use it. To him that so hath shall be given, it is not hoarding the talents, but trading with them that doubles them. Remember, Jesus was angry at the man that hid the talent in the ground. In a sense, that he took the safest care of the gift that Christ gave him to invest. Now, if this sounds a little bit like the health and wealth gospel, do not despair. The Puritan Matthew Henry could hardly be accused of that. He could hardly be counted with the health and wealth gospel preachers of our day who have made a pretty good thing of hammering this principle into their disciples and seeing the personal benefit of it. To them, I would refer to the next chapter where Elisha, the holy man, refuses the generous payment of Naaman the Syrian. And we're going to get to that, but Naaman the Syrian comes in with a lot of wealth and also a dreaded disease of leprosy. He takes the counsel of the prophet, he gets healed of the leprosy, and he offers a gift of great wealth to Elisha, and Elisha says no. Doesn't want the gift. Doesn't want to be known as trading grace for money. Doesn't want that to be the witness of God's people. His servant, however, sneaks out of the house when Elisha's not looking, goes down the road and says, prophet changed his mind, we will take the money. We will take the stuff. He comes back. You know, it's hard to keep a secret from a prophet. you know? And he comes back, and of course, Elisha knows the whole thing. And he says, where have you been, Gehazi? Gehazi wanted the valuables that the prophet turned down, so it was Elisha's view that he ought to live with the leprosy that Naaman parted with, so he put leprosy on him and his posterity forever. That's what I would teach to the health and wealth gospel preachers of today. Be careful how you receive for your service. All things considered, however, there is an undeniable principle throughout Scripture that it is unproductive, even sinful, to hide your talent in the sand. It will likely not be lost if you hide it in the sand. It still could be. There's still some risk, right? There's still some risk that you buried it where someone will find it. But there's less risk, like I grant you that. But one thing's for certain, it won't multiply. You won't gain any interest of it. Jesus said you ought at least to put it in the bank, where you could have gotten interest. And so the prophet directs her to pour out the last of the oil. Verse 3, he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. She's instructed to borrow what she cannot afford to buy. So here she is in this desperate debt situation, and she's told to go borrow. Now I suppose, I don't know if you ever thought of this, that those that lent the vessels could have demanded shares in the business. Couldn't they? I mean, I doubt they were rich. Perhaps that explains the next directive of Elisha, though. Listen to this. He says, and when you've come in, you shut the door behind you and your sons. Keep it a secret. The shutting of the door, allowing few eyes to witness the miracle, seems to be a pattern in the Scriptures. Have you noticed that? The shutting of the door. It's a pattern even with the miracles of Christ. Remember Jairus' daughter? And she was already dead. Jesus came and said, the child's not dead, but sleeping. And it says in the Scriptures, they laughed him to scorn. Not wise to laugh the prophet to scorn. And so we read from Mark 5, and they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. In other words, he put the scoffers outside. But he took the ones that loved the child, the ones that had a stake in the redemption, in the deed, the resurrection of this child, those that had a stake right now that his words were true, those that had a reason, a desperate reason to have faith, and he brought them into the room with him, you see. Scoffers out, the true disciples in, and those who were with him insinuates some of the apostles. And just as he did on many other occasions, he commanded them that they tell no one. You know, Peter followed his example in the raising of Tabitha. We read in Acts 9, Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. Put them all out. So we have these two directives. Use what you have, not just anything, but a valuable thing. And value is relative, friends. This woman, this little bit of oil wasn't valuable, really, on the open market. Just a little. But it was her most valuable thing. And secondly, shut the door on the scoffers. This isn't a time for casting pearls before swine. It's plain enough. At the moment that Christ is pouring out his grace into the empty vessels of a repentant heart, that may not be the time for a public witness. This is a moment for you and the few select brethren who've come to love, or rather that you've come to love, those few who want to see you blessed. You know, some people don't want to see you blessed. Have you ever noticed that? Some people don't rejoice in your blessing. Well, he puts those ones outside for now. He wants inside those who want to see you blessed, those who want to see you supplied, those who want to rejoice with you when your trial is over. That's who he allows in at that time. Verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Grace is always flowing and always filled. It fills us so long as we know that without it we are empty. just like those vessels. Grace is not poured into full vessels, but into empty vessels. Yet as each is filled, it may be used to fill the others. The message is plain enough. There's one more thing that the widow had that is hardly spoken of, but without it, the miracle could not have taken place. It's not really delineated, but it's there. This is the story of the infant church, the ancient ecclesia. She had one more thing of great value that she had to risk in order to follow the prophet's instruction. She had her spotless reputation. She and her husband, though deep in debt, were not turned down by her brethren when she came to them to borrow. Interesting fact, isn't it? It seems they did not ask why she needed so many vessels. I would have probably thought, I wonder if she's going to sell these. And she's pretty desperate. It seems they didn't do a credit check on her. They did not say, well, they had ancient ways of doing credit checks on you. They didn't say, what will happen to my things if the creditors come? You know, that's a legitimate thing. What if all that stuff's in the house when the creditor comes to take the house? That goes with it. That's his too. They could have been afraid to give that to her. But for some reason, there was some dignity in this woman that was renowned enough for them to simply give her what she needed, what she asked for. It seems they knew that her desperate situation was lamentable, but not her fault or the fault of her husband. Even if her lack was due to her husband's financial ineptness, it was not a factor in their generosity to her. We do not read that those from whom she borrowed demanded rental fees or leases on their property. They gave out of love, and it seems she knew she could rely on that love. It seems Elisha knew. The love of Christ, though scarce, was not non-existent. It's there. It seems scarce sometimes, but it's always in existence. John Owen wrote, "The response from us that God looks for in return for his love is love." And that's just a teaching from 1 John. The question arises, do you want to be one of the ones Jesus must shut out of the miracle, or do you want to be one of the ones who help him facilitate it? Do you want to have the door closed on you? Or do you want to lend the vessel to the needy person? The book of Ephesians gives us our answer. Those that are shut out are treated thus because of their spiritual immaturity. They're really not ready to trust God in a saving way. Maturity in Christ, the wisdom of God, are directly proportional to the extent with which we love, to the extent to which the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. Love of Christ, it turns out, is wisdom. It's the fullness of wisdom. Paul prayed for the Ephesians this way. He said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to know the fullness of love in all of its dimensions, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. See, that's what he did here. In proportion to the love of the prophet and the neighbors, God multiplied. Did exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. She never could have thought to ask, Lord, I know, multiply the oil and I'll sell it. It had to be God's idea, just like the gospel. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's already in us. And the us, by the way, here is the church. It's the church. As he'll say in later verses in Ephesians, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Try that without the church. Try being joined and knit together to what? By what every joint supplies. People of like-minded faith. You know, that section of Ephesians is about unity in the church. You can't have unity without humility, and you can't have humility without love of Christ. Because love of Christ helps you recognize that you should be humble before Him. John Calvin comments on this verse by saying, "The love of Christ contains within itself the whole of wisdom, so that the words may run thus, that ye may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which is the length and breadth and depth and height." That is, the complete perfection of all wisdom. Beyond this, he writes, there's nothing solid, there's nothing useful, there's nothing in short that is proper or sound. Though you survey the heaven and earth and see, you will never go beyond this without overstepping the lawful boundary of wisdom. Step outside the law of Christ, the love of Christ, and you are outside of wisdom. Wisdom exists within the love of Christ. When you've been thus filled, you're instructed to go and pay your debt. Live on the rest. And live by pouring out the love of Christ into every empty vessel. So long as there is an empty vessel, there will be love to fill it. When the vessels cease, so does the oil of Christ's substance cease. Use what you have. Do not worry about shutting out the scoffers. They'll shut themselves out. Matthew Henry wisely notes the rule of love and debt, and I'll end with this. Pay every just debt. Give everyone his own, though we leave ever so little for ourselves. You know, when you put yourself last, Christ is so much more disposed to put you first. I mean, he taught it literally that way. The first shall be last. To him who has, will more be given. Give everyone his own, even though we leave ever so little for ourselves. And do it not of constraint, but willingly, without grudging. Though we may not always expect miracles, we may always expect mercies. Our Father, we ask you to bless us in our understanding of this text, O Lord, and the greater spiritual lessons that it has to teach. Indeed, Father, let the ministry of the Holy Spirit in edifying and teaching your people from the Word of God be present with us, Father. May we know the deep things of God. May we rejoice in them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.